the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, it's always exciting to start a new series, isn't it? And tonight we have a look at what I suppose, as far as this church is concerned, has been the neglected gospel. A few years ago, we spent a whole year in the Gospel of Luke. We often do stuff from the Gospel of John. Matthew features quite a bit as well. But for some reason, when we look back on the Gospels that we've covered over the last few years, Mark hasn't been prominent. And so we thought it would be good to have a look at the Gospel of Mark in some detail, because it's different from the others. It's briefer. It's probably the original one, the first one that was written of the four that are now in the New Testament. And so it has a lot of good and interesting features about it that we mustn't miss as a church. And it's all based around the central question, who do you say that I am? As we'll see. Mark is, hang on a minute, wrong one. That's a better one. Let's try that one. Mark is different from the other Gospels in at least four ways. There are lots of other things, actually, but here are four of the key ones. First of all, it's short. There are only 16 chapters of it, and it's packed with action. Lots of miracles, lots of events, lots of arguments, lots of stories. And you hear them all, one after another, coming on top of one another pretty fast. Another thing that you notice about Mark, the second thing, is that it focuses on the deeds and not the words of Jesus. You don't get long discourses in Mark. And sometimes what Jesus says seems quite cryptic. And you often get the disciples following around thinking, what did that mean? What's he talking about? What's going on here? And it's because Mark wants to shape his whole gospel like a question mark. He wants you to think it through and decide for yourself, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And so it's not a book that gives you easy answers. I mean, we haven't even started at the beginning yet, but if you look right at the end of it, one of the problems we have with Mark is how exactly the whole thing finishes. Because in Mark 16, if you flick through and look at it on page 967, you'll see that there's a bit from verse 9 to verse 20, which always appeared in traditional versions of Scripture, but it's in italic here and in small type, and it says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And in fact, there are three or four possible endings to Mark. Six, in fact, that I know about that are possible. And all of them may well have been additions by people who didn't quite think it was a good ending. Because if you look at how verse 8 ends, after the resurrection, the women have come to the empty tomb, and the final verse is, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the end, thank you and good night. You think, what? They were afraid. You've just reached the triumphant moment of the resurrection, and you end with a bunch of scared women and no explanation. Well, it may be that one of those endings is the right ending to Mark, or it may be that the real original ending has been lost. Either way, God's decided we shouldn't have it, and he wants it to end at verse 8. And it's perfectly possible that this was just exactly where Mark decided to leave it as well, with a bunch of people saying, what is all this about? The tomb is empty. Could it really be that Jesus has risen again? What's happened here? Because Mark wants you to piece it together for yourself. He's not somebody who believes in easy answers. So, deeds, not words. And the third thing is that probably behind this gospel lies the Apostle Peter. Why? Well, we know that Mark, after his failed missionary adventure with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, went on to do various things. And the key job he had in the church was to be the translator and the interpreter for the Apostle Peter. He travelled about with him everywhere. And he must have got so used to Peter telling his eyewitness stories about Jesus. At the end, he must have been able to give it as well as Peter did. And probably he was prompting him because Peter was getting to be an old man. You've forgotten the bit about, oh, yes. And so he knew the story back to front. And the suggestion is that the stories here in Mark come from the way Peter used to tell them. There are lots of internal marks of that. Things that only Peter might have known. For instance, Jesus is in the boat on the sea and his head is resting on a cushion. None of the other Gospels have that detail. Somebody who was there knew that little bit. And all sorts of other things as well, which suggest to us that maybe Peter's ideas about Jesus lie behind this. Somebody who was there. Somebody who had to wrestle with the whole thing for himself. Somebody who very nearly at several points blew it completely. And at the crucifixion, managed to run away and desert his master. Somebody for whom Jesus was an unanswered question all the way through lies behind this whole story in the Gospel of Mark. And the fourth thing and the last thing I'll say about it is it's about mystery and it's about choice. Jesus doesn't explain very much. When he does explain it, it's often words that make you think, what is going on here? To understand what's happening, often you have to go back behind Mark to the Old Testament and the things that the prophets prophesied. And you notice how at the start of the reading, as soon as he said the beginning of the good news about Jesus, he's quoting Isaiah and Malachi, incidentally. The two prophets are in there together, although he mentions Isaiah. So he's piling scripture on scripture to show that the answer to this whole thing lies somewhere in the signpost you get in the Old Testament. And if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to dig through the whole thing for yourself. What's happened in the nation's history up until now? What God has promised through his prophets down through the ages? What Jesus does and says? And when you link all of those together and get a joined up picture, then you start to see clearly who Jesus really is. So that's the way that Mark goes to work. And as we said, the big question is, who do you say that I am? And that suggests two other questions, I suppose, that break that down a little bit, that lie behind the Gospel of Mark. And if you've read Focus today, you'll see it says there, through this series, we're going to answer these two questions. There's a question in there, for instance, about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus in the first place? Who do you say that I am? But there's also a question, once you work that one out, about what you do about it. Because Jesus doesn't say, who am I? He says, who do you say that I am? And so your response is important. And that prompts a second question as well. It's not just about the identity of Jesus, it's about our response as well. So there are two questions really in there, aren't there? First of all is the question, who is Jesus Christ in the first place? And Mark wants us to dig through the evidence and work it out and sort it out in our own head exactly who Jesus was. And there's a second question, what does it mean to follow him? If I want to be a disciple of his, if I want to be a follower and an imitator of Jesus Christ, what is that going to look like day to day in my life? So those are the questions that Mark is trying to answer through his gospel. And the key moment comes in at the end of chapter 8. That's when Jesus is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you can see it, the red bit on the map there, that's probably the furthest north that he ever took his disciples. And having seen him for 8 chapters in action from the word go, his disciples now have had the chance to sort out in their own minds who exactly he is. Jesus hasn't told them in so many words. He didn't sit them down after tea each evening and say, now we're going to have another lecture on my identity, and tonight we're going to cover subpoint 76. It wasn't like that. He let them just see the evidence for themselves and work it out for themselves. And so in Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful place actually, he took them to the top of a hill and said, okay, who do people say I am? And they say, oh, well, everybody's talking about you. There are rumors all over the place. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you come back, you're all sorts of people. And Jesus then says, okay, but this is a key question, guys. Who do you say that I am? And there's silence for a moment. And they look round at one another. And nobody dares to speak. Until suddenly Peter, who could never bear silence, breaks in and says, okay, I'll risk it. I think you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And you can almost hear the relief in Jesus' voice. As, ah, at last, you've got it. You're there. And for 8 chapters, he's been showing them without telling them. Now they've arrived at that point for themselves. And so the whole of the gospel shapes itself a bit like a hill. Chapters 1 to 8 are going up towards the summit. And the summit comes at Caesarea Philippi. And from there on, it says Jesus started to tell them about his death, about his sufferings, about the fact he was going to be rejected by his people. And this shocked them so much that Peter, immediately having just shone and been given a gold star for his efforts, had it taken away again. Oh Lord, no, 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 you're just having a bad day. Don't say this kind of thing. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter has to understand that the suffering and the death, the cross, are all part of the package. And this is what the second half is going to be about. And so the whole gospel is shaped by that rise up towards Caesarea Philippi and then the decline into the cross and the triumph of the resurrection at the end of the whole thing. So that's roughly the path, I guess, that we're going to be following through the gospel, and we'll just see how all of that goes as we go through. Now we need to look at this first bit, because in chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, the passage we've read, Mark is opening his story, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, and throwing some evidence at us straight away and saying, here you are, here are some initial statements to think about. Incidentally, it's a mark of Mark's restlessness, isn't it, and his urge to get on with the story, that you don't get the Christmas story in Mark. The Christmas story, Jesus' childhood, that only appears in Matthew and Luke. John, for his own reasons, doesn't go back there either. You could say John goes back even further than that into eternity, but that's another issue. Mark starts straight away with the beginning of Jesus' preaching and teaching. He's straight into action, and immediately he shows you three different scenarios, three different kinds of countryside. For a start, there's the wilderness, where John the Baptist, the first witness, the first voice you hear, is preaching. Then there's the river, the wilderness where John is living, the river where Jesus is baptized by John, the River Jordan. And the third situation is the seaside. Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee and says to the disciples who are to follow him, come, follow me. And those three locations, I think, are important. Because to people who knew the Old Testament, as Mark's earliest readers would have done, they were all significant. The wilderness, for a start. John the Baptist, dressed in skins, leather belt, locusts and wild honey. What did that conjure up in the minds of the people of Israel? Well, their own failure. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the Promised Land. God had left them in the desert, and so the wilderness was a place that spoke about hopelessness and failure. The River Jordan, though, well, that was what they crossed to get into the country. And so the river spoke about crossing to a new life, just as Joshua's people had come successfully across the Jordan to the other side and everything had changed. So the river spoke about new life. And the seaside, well, you'll find in the Old Testament again and again that the sea is seen as a risky kind of a place, not something the Israelites liked very much. They were landlubbers, they really were. And in Ecclesiastes, when it says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it again after many days, it's encouraging rich young men to send trading ships out containing their gold and their goods onto the sea, because that way you profited and you made money. And they had to be encouraged because Israelites didn't like doing that kind of thing. The sea was dangerous. The wicked are like the troubled sea, says the Psalms, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the sea is a situation of instability and adventure. It's risky, big rewards to be gained, but at the same time, it's not a place where people like to be too much. And those three things, I think, are important because they tell us about three things that are involved, that need to be there if the good news is going to come. The first thing is you need a metanoia. John the Baptist is in the wilderness, the place of failure, the place of disillusionment. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. And I've used it for two reasons. Number one, it starts with M, and I couldn't think of another one that did. But also it's a better word than repentance, which in English can be a pretty colourless word. Metanoia, it literally means thinking again in Greek. Meant a complete turnaround, 180 degrees. You're heading in one direction, now you're going in another, because you've changed the direction of your thinking completely. And John the Baptist came out of the wilderness saying, look, we all need to turn around, folks. It's got to be a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It starts here. Without metanoia, nothing happens. The river, well, that talks about the need for a mediator between God and human beings. You see, John the Baptist could say all he wanted about repentance, and people could mean and to be sorry and mean to be repentant before God, but in themselves they would have no power to change themselves. And all of the prophets who'd spoken down through the ages, not one of them could do more but wax eloquent and talk about the whole thing. They couldn't give people an inch of spiritual power to change themselves. So you needed more than that. You needed somebody who would stand in the middle. Somebody who was a human being. Somebody who was prepared to undergo the baptism that John was giving to other human beings and would identify with the human race in that way. And yet somebody who, when he came out of the water after his baptism, would see the heavens opening, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice of God himself saying, you're my son, and I'm highly delighted in you. Somebody who joined heaven and earth, a mediator. Somebody who brought the divine power of God into failing human lives. And the third thing that you need, if the good news is to be really good news, is you need a mission. Because good news needs to go out. It can't just stay with you. It has to communicate to other people. And again, Mark's readers, thinking back into the Old Testament, would remember all the statements of the prophets about the way that the far-flung corners of the earth, the coast of the far distant lands, the islands, would start to worship God, and God's praise would resound around the earth because his people were commissioned to be his witnesses and go and tell everybody about him. And that hadn't happened down through history up until now. And if Jesus' good news were really going to be good news, it had to start with a metanoia. People had to turn around and really be convinced about it. But there needed to be a mediator to make that repentance mean anything, to give them the power to change and be different. And then there needed to be a mission to communicate that good news to other people as well. And so that's what Mark, it seems to me, is talking about in those verses. And those three things are important because you need a mediator. We can't do it ourselves. There is no such thing as do-it-yourself salvation. And what Mark wants to make clear right from the start of chapter 1 is that Jesus is not just a good thing, he's essential. Without him, this one unique person who walks through the pages of history as no one else ever has done, without him, there is no hope for any of us. And we often preach about the mediator, but we need to remember the other two bits are important too. The metanoia bit, for example. Repentance is vital. I was speaking at the cafe last week. I played truant from off the wall to do so. And we talked about grace there. And one of the things we talked about was a phrase that Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to use. And he's written a great book called The Cost of Discipleship, in which he talked about it. And that phrase is cheap grace. He says cheap grace is not the forgiveness that God gives us. It's the forgiveness that we award to ourselves. Cheap grace is when I say, I can have a ticket to heaven, I can have freedom from my sins, I can escape the consequences of all the bad things I've ever done, and I don't need to do a thing about it. You see, grace is never cheap. It may be free, but that's not the same thing as cheap. When God gives you his free, undeserved favor in Jesus, if that really has happened, it changes your life. There is a turning around. You cannot be the same person any longer. Metanoia is vital if the mediator's work is to be effective in our lives. And there's a mission. Because if there's no such thing as DIY salvation, there's no such thing as cheap grace, there's also no such thing as armchair faith. You can't sit at home and think, well, one of these days I'll go to heaven. I don't know why God doesn't take me there already. There's not much to do in the meantime. Because there's plenty to do in the meantime. There's a world to win. And when our faith is hugged to ourselves and not taken out there, it becomes stagnant and useless. You could see that happening down through history. One of the saddest things, I think, that happened after the Reformation was the Hundred Years' War. Because after the discovery of the great biblical doctrines of justification by faith and the revolutionary preaching of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the other great Reformation figures, what happened? Did they take the gospel out to the ends of the earth? No, they didn't. They stayed at home and fought one another. And the Catholics and the Protestants fought, and the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Anabaptists fought, and the whole thing became very, very incestuous. And it wasn't until the 18th century that you find the great age of mission beginning, and suddenly there's a new lease of life in the church, and the gospel starts to make sense once again. Because the more you hug it to yourself and you don't share it with others, the more dead it becomes. That, I guess, is why we've spoken so much this year and again this morning about the front line, about the fact that you are supposed, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to be out there. The metanoia, the mediator and his work needs to be followed by the mission. So, let's move on from there. What does this passage say about Jesus then? That's the important thing, isn't it? You find in each of these three different sections, there's a different title given to Jesus. Look at the wilderness bit. For a start, when John is talking about Jesus, Jesus is not yet on the scene, but John is attracting audiences, attracting attention, and he's talking to them about somebody who's going to come who's far greater than John himself. And John says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That was a pretty strong statement, because Jews didn't like untying sandals. That was a base, mean job that no Jew was supposed to do for anybody else. And yet John was saying, to undo his sandals would be an honour of which I am just not worthy. So who was this person? Well, John said he was going to be the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He was going to do more than John. John was the greatest of the prophets according to Jesus, but all that John could do was point to what was wrong with people. He could urge them to repent, but he couldn't do anything to change them. And it took the Holy Spirit to do that. Through the Old Testament, you find these promises being made by all the prophets, one after another. Joel talks about the day of the Lord, when God will pour out his Spirit on young and old alike, on men and women, on the maidens and the youths and the old men, and all of them will share in the Holy Spirit in a new way. You find Ezekiel talking about that too, the valley of dry bones that suddenly comes to life because by God's Spirit, suddenly what was dry and dead and useless becomes an amazing fighting army. You find Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 40, Isaiah 44, all sorts of passages talking about the way that God is going to pour out his Spirit, and the Spirit is going to transform and galvanize and revolutionize the lives of his people. And so what John's pointing to is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament's been heading towards. God has sent lots of messengers announcing it's going to come, but it never has come yet. And John says, now the day's here. Then you change to the river. And at the river, you see Jesus being baptized. And you get your second voice, not the voice of John this time, but the voice of God himself, saying, you are my son, whom I love. What would that have meant to a Jewish audience? Because they didn't think of Son of God in the same way that we tend to think about it today. It would remind them of the coronation of the king. And Psalms like Psalm 2, where God says on the coronation day to the king of Israel, you are my son, this day I have chosen you. The king was a son of God. It was one of his titles. And so whatever else this thing meant, God speaking out of heaven, it meant that Jesus was a king. It meant that he had an authority which went far greater than the authority of a prophet or a messenger. He was someone who was an agent of a new kingdom. And that kingdom was as closely connected with God as it possibly could be. Then you get the third witness by the seaside. And this is Jesus himself, when he asks the disciples to come and follow him. And it's interesting that it sounds from Mark, doesn't it, as if he's only just met them. And in fact, on Tuesday night in the Christianity course, we had a guy who grew up as a Catholic and basically looks at Christianity as a form of brainwashing, although he keeps on coming back to Tuesday night courses. This is either because of the persuasive powers of Dave Pegg or because there's something that fascinates him and he just can't get away. But this guy was saying, you know, one of the things that always gets me is the way that Jesus just comes to people and says, follow me, and they, yes, Lord. It's a bit Svengali-like. It's not healthy, is it? You should think it through. You should work it out. Well, actually, they'd had plenty of time to do that. It's reckoned by historians that up to this point, if you put the four Gospels and their evidence together, Jesus had spent about a year just being there with them, talking to them, being seen by them. They knew him well. Andrew had gone to get Simon almost 12 months before and said, we found a guy who John says is a bit special and perhaps he's the Messiah. So they'd been living with the question for a year now, and they'd be becoming closer and closer to the point of going and following Jesus. And now Jesus suddenly says, okay, this is where it starts. Come follow me. And he says, I will make you fish for people, or I will make you fishers of men. And that reminds them, because they're good Jewish boys, of Jeremiah 16, which they learned in school in the synagogue. And Jeremiah 16 talks about how God is going to send his people into exile, and then in some conclusive final act, he's going to bring them back home from all the places where they've been. And the days will come, says the Lord, when people no longer will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. No, there'll be an even greater miracle. They will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries to which he has banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors. How is he going to do that? Well, now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me. In other words, wherever they go, they cannot get away from my sight. They can't get away from my love. Nothing can separate them from me, but I will employ people to go out and fish for them and bring them back home. That is what Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to bring the people back to the kingdom. So we're starting to develop a picture of who Jesus is here, aren't we? But then the second question needs to be answered, and we must answer this very quickly. What does that mean for us? If Jesus is all these things, and we're going to discover more as the gospel goes on, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think there are three key phrases that we need to bear in mind when we look at that fourth bit of this story, where Jesus is calling the disciples. And the three phrases I've picked out of there are, they left their nets, come follow me, and the phrase, fishers of men. Because I think they're important pointers to something that Jesus does that affects their past, and their present, and their future. They left their nets. I think that tells us one thing, that discipleship means a clear break with the past. You're living a new life. You're going in a different direction. Your past doesn't matter anymore. Now, there was nothing wrong with their past in some ways. Being a fisherman was a perfectly honourable occupation. It's quite a lucrative occupation as well. And they obviously were making some money out of it, because you see the passage mentions leaving the hired men behind. And so they had employees. Their family business was doing quite well. Not surprisingly, they were at the top of Lake Galilee, and there were all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks and Syrians and all sorts of people passing through, who would make a detour through Galilee just to get to the fish markets, because the fish from there was great. They probably took it up to Caesarea and Sepphoris and places like that, places where the Romans were building cities. And in those places, they would have a good sale at an excellent price. No wonder they were doing well. But all of that had to be left behind. It wasn't that they would never fish again for the rest of their lives, because sometimes you find them going back and doing a bit more fishing. Once it's in the blood, I suppose you can't stop it. But it meant that everything they were doing just went very, very much into second place. It just dropped away, because now they had a new priority, a clear break with the past. Sometimes when you find people changing their habits, doing things they never did before, leaving hobbies and interests they had before and focusing on something completely different, this can be the reason, can't it? A new relationship. And suddenly you find your daughter is doing things she never used to do, and she's not interested in some of the things she used to be in, and you think, what is going on? And then suddenly you find this boy's name keeps creeping into the conversation every time she talks about anything, and you begin to realize there's something going on here. There's a new relationship, and that's changed the focus of her interests. Clear break with the past. That's where discipleship starts. Then the phrase, come follow me, that Jesus uses. I think that's implying a clear choice, a choice to follow now. You've had a year to look at me, you guys, but now you have to make up your mind. You've got to do something about it. You can't sit on the edge forever. And discipleship means saying, I am intentionally giving my life over to you, and wherever you go, I'm going with you. A clear choice to follow right now. Peter Drucker, the great management guru, wrote an article in 1971, which has become very, very important in management thinking, in which he contrasted the way in which Western companies and Japanese companies go to work. He says when Western companies are working on a big business decision, they'll do it a little bit at a time. They'll take a little decision here, a little decision there, a little decision there, a little decision there. Japanese companies won't. You can deal with the Japanese for months and months and try to sell them something, and they'll just look impassive and say, very interesting, and go away and say nothing to you. Because in Japan, you do not make a serious business decision until it's been debated by everybody concerned in the company. Everybody knows exactly what the implications are, and everybody knows exactly what they would do if you did take that decision. So every part of responsibility is parceled out. And only when they've seen the whole thing very clearly do they decide. And Drucker says, the thing is, companies in the West tend to slide into decisions. The Japanese seem to take forever, but then when the Japanese move, they really move. They get it done overnight. Ooh, what's happened? Where are we? How did they set up all these things in that time? And the reason is they've been setting it up for ages. But suddenly they say, yes, and it's all in place and ready to go. And Drucker's a great admirer of the Japanese. He says, this is the way to make decisions. Make sure you've thought through all of the implications, work it all out for yourself, and then go for it, and don't look back. There's another point to discipleship, though, and with this we're finished. And this is that discipleship means a clear purpose that changes the future. Jesus didn't say, come follow me, and you will be happy for the rest of your lives. He didn't say, come and follow me, and we can sing hymns together after supper each evening. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, the purpose of coming to me is so that I can send you out again. Do you remember how Johnny quoted this morning, Elizabeth Gouge? Well, it was quoted by Philip Yancey, so there's at least three people that think it was a good statement. And she said, when we come home as the prodigal son, God sends us out again as the Good Samaritan. The point of coming home is to be sent out. Mission goes on. And so a clear purpose that changes the future is part of the package. If I give my life to Jesus, if I follow him in discipleship, then everybody I know, all of my contacts out there, suddenly become a massively important front line. Because my job becomes one of breaking down what I've received and offering it to other people. And making sure that other people understand, as clearly as I can make them understand, what Jesus Christ is offering them. The kingdom of heaven has started, and we want them to come into it and live under Jesus' rule too. I suppose this guy has been one of the faces of the weekend, and with this I'm finishing. This is Dave Whelan, who in 1960 suffered a horrendous shattering of his left leg in the cup final. He was playing in the cup final for the first time in his life. He dreamt of stardom. He dreamt of lifting the FA Cup above his head. And all of those dreams were shattered in one cruel moment when his leg was broken in a couple of places. He put a brave face on it, and this is Whelan in hospital the following day, looking as cheerful as he possibly can, but he must have known his football career was pretty much over. In fact, he went back to his club and tried to play for them again, but he was never much good. And it's said that in one game against Preston North End, where he was playing one of the greats, Tom Finney, one of the greatest football players in the world, he was puzzled because Tom Finney, although he could get past him very, very easily, would just not do that. He just ran straight into him and let Whelan take the ball off him. And at halftime he said to Finney, what are you playing at? You know, you're a maestro, you can get round me easily. And Finney said, you've had enough bad luck, son. I don't want you to do badly today. You catch a Premiership footballer doing that nowadays. But anyhow, he realised he wasn't going to make it. He played for Crewe for a little bit, dwindled out of the game, and was left with £400 compensation from his injury. With that, he bought a stall in the open-air markets in Blackburn and just started making a bit of money, and a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, until eventually, as the head of a sports empire, he was able to buy Wigan Athletic. And it was a rubbish club in those days. He'd been on the board previously and then resigned in disgust because it was such a badly organised club. But now he'd bought it and he started turning it into something different. And of course yesterday, Wigan won the FA Cup. And Dave Whelan, 53 years after his leg break, saw his dreams come to their completion as he raised the cup above his head. Somebody whom other people said, he's a write-off, he's finished, he's a no-hoper, he's a loser. But he had a clear purpose. He knew what he wanted, he went for it. Although it took him more than half of a century, he got there. And Mark says, if you're going to follow Jesus, that's the cost, and that's the triumph.